In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and then we'll read the last two verses of chapter 7. We hear the word of the Lord. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the last two verses of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, and we do come before you today to learn from you, to learn from your very mouth. And we do pray that you would teach us, that you would change our hearts, and you would draw us to yourself through your word. That you confront us with the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would confront us with the demands of the Christian life, and that you would grant us the grace that we need to live it and to bring glory to you. And we do pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we begin a long series through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to have an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is answering a lot of questions. First of all, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? How can you know that you are in fact born again and living by faith in Jesus Christ? How do you know that you have in fact experienced the transforming grace of God? Well, Jesus gives us a test of this true Christianity, this authentic Christianity here in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays before us two radically different worldviews. There is the narrow and difficult way of Christ and the broad and easy way of a fallen world. And Jesus leaves no room for compromise. You can't sit on the fence. You can't remain neutral. You are on one road or the other. You are following the crowd on the freeway to destruction, or you are driving against the crowd on the difficult way to eternal life. You either build your house upon the rock, or you build your house upon sand. You either accept and obey all that Jesus says, or you reject all that he says. In this sermon, Jesus leaves no room for compromise. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be working through this sermon of Jesus. And as we do, I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself those hard questions. Do you truly know Jesus Christ? Are you really his disciple? Do you really trust him? Have you truly given up the ways and values of a fallen world? Has your way of thinking been changed to agree with God and his word? Does this Sermon on the Mount describe your own character? And you need to ask yourself these questions, because when God's grace takes hold of you, it changes you. The good news of Jesus Christ is not only the forgiveness of sins, but it involves freedom from the power and corruption of sin. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it changes you from a rebellious sinner to one who lives the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as I work through this, I want you to be thinking through the sermon. I want you to be reading ahead and asking yourselves those hard questions as we work through this. Now, today we're going to look at the big picture. First, we're going to look at Jesus as a preacher. And then secondly, we'll look at the summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And then thirdly, we'll look at a summary of the Beatitudes. Okay, so Jesus as a preacher, and then a summary of the Sermon on the Mount, and then a summary of the Beatitudes. Now, we're ending with the Beatitudes because the Beatitudes are the gateway to understanding and living the Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll finish with some closing comments at the end. Again, my hope is that you will be ready to hear the words of Jesus, and that you will put yourself under his microscope, and let Him confront you and heal your sin. Let Him transform your character to be like Him. And let Him prepare you for that coming day and when His kingdom comes in power and glory. Now, first of all, let's look at Jesus as the preacher. And just notice two major things about Jesus as a preacher. First, His authority, and then His style. First, His authority. And we mentioned last time about Jesus' miracles. The miracles were a demonstration of Jesus' authority. Now, Matthew gave us a summary of Jesus' ministry with His preaching and His miracles. And it's not a coincidence that Matthew records a summary of Jesus' miracles just before the sermon. And Luke does the same thing in Luke chapter 6 before recording another similar sermon. Okay, the miracles backed up the preaching. They were the evidence that Christ's message about the kingdom of God was legitimate. They proved He was the King of the kingdom. And they demonstrated how Jesus would bring restoration. They were previews of the coming kingdom, when God would restore the universe for His people. But that preview of the coming kingdom also signaled the end of the present fallen world. And the miracles of Jesus were the handwriting on the wall. They were the warning shots across the bow of this present evil age that a great threatening announcement that judgment was coming. A new kingdom was coming to replace this broken, fallen world. God would judge this present evil age and bring it to an end and usher in a new creation where His people would be restored and freed from all the damage of the fall. And if you refuse to come to Christ, you'll be swept away with this present fallen world when Christ returns. So the miracles of Jesus were the writing on the wall, the warning to this present age that Jesus would come to bring judgment. We also see the authority of Jesus by His teaching posture. We see that in Matthew 5, verse 1. He says, "Now when He saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them." Now it says that Jesus sat down to teach. And in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish world, that was the custom of the rabbis. They would teach their disciples by sitting down and gathering their disciples around them. Okay, so this was a position of authority. And we also see the authority of Jesus by the way He taught with authority. And we just read at the end of Matthew 7, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." Now, in order to appreciate this, you need to understand how the teachers taught back then. Whenever a rabbi would teach, he would back up his teaching with the authority of other prominent rabbis. And they would quote famous rabbis to prove whatever they said and taught. But Jesus didn't do that. The only time Jesus would quote rabbis was to refute them. We see an example of that in Matthew 5, verse 43, where He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I notice He said, "But I tell you," not "this other rabbi tells you." Now He said, "I tell you," and this was unheard of for a teacher of the law. Jesus was claiming absolute authority when He taught like this. So that's the authority of Jesus. But also notice the style of Jesus. Jesus was very direct. He made radical and simple statements, and He never qualified them. Look in chapter 5, verse 29. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, when we come to this passage, you're supposed to read it in the context of what the rest of Scripture says. It's not meant to be taken literally. But Jesus was very direct, and He left His statements this way on purpose. He was explaining how serious sin is and what our attitude needs to be towards it. It's like gangrene. It needs to be cut off before the infection spreads and kills us. Our sinful desires are not just simple mistakes or weaknesses. They're like cancerous tumors that will kill your souls if you don't confront them immediately. That's what our attitude needs to be towards sin. And so Jesus was very direct in his sermons, and he didn't add qualifications to his teaching because he wanted you to grasp and wrestle with the seriousness of the issues. Now, another element of Jesus' teaching style was his use of everyday language and pictures to teach spiritual truths. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that Jesus did not use many big words. It's very simple. And he used commonly understood pictures from that time. He used illustrations like salt or lamps to teach about the effects of the Christian life on society. He dealt with common everyday problems like lust and anger and keeping your word. He used pictures of God's care and nature to reassure us of God's care for his children. Now, these were very simple statements and dealt with very common issues for the people in Jesus' day. He connected the truth of God with real people and real problems. That's exactly what Christianity is supposed to do. It's supposed to change and transform your everyday lives. It's supposed to be lived out in every area of your life. So there's some observations about Jesus as a preacher. He preached with supreme authority, and he preached in a very direct and simple style, confronting people with everyday problems and teaching them in ways that common people could easily understand. Now let's look at a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And for the first thing you need to see on the Sermon on the Mount is that it was preached to disciples. We see that in verse 1. It says, "His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." Now this is a sermon primarily for disciples of Jesus. And not just the 12 apostles, but all disciples. The sermon applies to every Christian. Every Christian is called to live this way. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for pastors or elders, but every Christian. This is the lifestyle of those who have joined the kingdom of God. This is kingdom living in a fallen world. These are Christian ethics for pilgrims and strangers in this present evil age. And if you're not a Christian, then it's impossible for you to live out the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon for those who have experienced the life-transforming power of Jesus. It's a sermon for those who can call God Father. It's for those who actually know Jesus. Now, secondly, because it's a sermon for disciples, you need to look at these teachings of Jesus as ethics of grace. These are the house rules for God's children. This is the kind of lifestyle and attitude that Jesus produces in you when you come to faith. This is a life made possible only by the power of God's kingdom at work in you. And the sermon is a description of Christian character. It's not a list of rules to get you into heaven. And this character can only be made possible by transforming grace. And this is important to see. There have been many people over the years, even non-Christian people, who like some of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. They like the idea of forgiveness and loving your neighbor. They like this idea of not judging others. And then many have argued that if they could just get society to think more like this, then the world would be a better place. But they forget to read the sermon in the context of the good news of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount cannot be obeyed unless your heart has been changed. Without the saving grace of God, the sermon is just another crushing weight of rules that we cannot keep. That's why the sermon opens up with the Beatitudes, these statements of spiritual blessedness. The Beatitudes are the spiritual qualifications for you to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Without this experience of God's grace, you cannot obey what Jesus says here. Now let's just look briefly at an outline of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And the sermon can basically be broken down into three main sections, and it actually follows the chapter divisions. In chapter 5, this explains the nature of Christian character. It opens up with a general statement of Christian character and then moves to specific examples of this character in everyday life. So in verses 3 to 10, we have what are called the Beatitudes. The Christian's character is described in general terms of spiritual blessedness. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. And then in verses 11 to 12, we see the general reaction of the world to this genuine Christian character, the reaction of persecution. And then in verses 13 through 16, we are given a general picture of the function of Christian character in the world, to be salt and light, to affect the world around it. So in verses 3 through 16, we're given the big picture of what Christian character is and how it will affect the world. And then in verses 17 through 49, we're given a description of how the Christian faces the law of God and its demands. It opens with a general statement in verses 17 through 20 about the Christian's attitude toward the law, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And not even the least commandment can be broken. And then in the rest of chapter 5, we're given specific examples of what it means for a Christian to sincerely obey the law of God, applying the law not only to his outward behavior, but to his heart. And so that's chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, it explains the Christian life in terms of living before the face of God. It describes the Christian living in submission to God and living in complete dependence upon God. And you'll notice that one of the key principles that keeps reoccurring in this chapter is the Christian's relationship with the Father. Over and over again, it mentions the Father. How will you live before your heavenly Father? And here we see Jesus dealing with matters of your motives in doing good works and your prayer life and the common problem of worrying or anxiety. Now, this is a description of the Christian who knows he is always living before the presence of God as his Father. Then in chapter 7, we're given a picture of the Christian as a man living in light of the coming judgment. He's a man who lives in the fear of the Lord. He understands that the Lord will hold him accountable for his every thought, word, and deed. He understands the eternal importance of knowing Jesus Christ, that there's coming a day when the house that he has built his entire life will be tested in God's judgment. The waves will come, and those who built upon the rock, those who took seriously the teaching of Jesus, will remain. And those who ignored it will wash away like the house built on sand. And the Christian is one who lives in light of the coming judgment. So that's a general summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached to his disciples, and this sermon can only be obeyed through the enabling grace of God. And chapter 5 deals with the Christian's character and its effect on the world around him. Chapter 6 deals with living before the presence of God as his Father. And chapter 7 deals with living in light of the great reality of the coming judgment. So that's the Sermon on the Mount in a nutshell. Now let's look at an overview of the Beatitudes. As we begin next time, we'll be working through these Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes are just general statements of blessing found in verses 3 through 10. And it's important that you understand these first before you dive into the rest of the sermon. The Beatitudes are the gateway to understanding and obeying the Sermon on the Mount. Unless these statements are true of you, it will be impossible for you to obey what Jesus teaches. And you'll notice a common formula in these Beatitudes. First, Jesus declares a state of blessing. He says, blessed. And then he explains the kind of person who is blessed. And then he explains what particular gift makes that person blessed. And so in verse 3, we're told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's the blessing, the qualification, and the gift. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, often we're told that to be blessed simply means to be happy. But the biblical usage of that word is much deeper. Joy and happiness are part of being blessed, but they're actually the result of blessing, not the blessing itself. Here, to be blessed means to be favored and approved by God. It means that the promised blessings of salvation, the promised blessings of the coming kingdom, belong to you. Then Jesus sets forth the kind of person who is blessed and approved by God. We're given several different descriptions of Christian character. And it's only when you possess this character that you can keep the Sermon on the Mount. This describes a man who has been utterly transformed by Jesus. His values have been completely turned around. Now, how do you know that you are a Christian? How do you know that you have experienced this life-transforming power of God? Well, you know this when these Beatitudes have become your attitudes. But it's important to see a couple more things about these Beatitudes. You need to see that all these Beatitudes go together. All of them are present in the life of a true Christian. He's poor in spirit, he's meek, he's merciful, he's pure in heart. You can't just pick one and think you're okay. All of them are present in those who are blessed. And notice that there's a logical progression in these Beatitudes, and we'll cover this more as we go through them. It begins with being poor in spirit and mourning, and then it expands into your attitudes toward other people. There's a logical progression from inward reflection about yourself to the way you feel about and live with other people. And you'll not be meek or merciful unless you're first poor in spirit. And so these Beatitudes must be present in the life and character of every Christian. And there's a progression in how they work themselves out from your hearts and into your relationships. And notice that the Beatitudes begin and end in verse 3 and in verse 10 with this statement, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, one strong theme in the Sermon on the Mount is that there are two kinds of people in the world: those who belong to the kingdom of heaven and those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. There are those who know Jesus and those who do not. And there's no in-between place. The kingdom of darkness is that realm which lives in opposition to God. It's that realm governing this fallen and cursed world, where Satan rules and holds men in bondage to sin. It's where men choose to live for themselves and to put their own happiness before the glory of God. It's the realm of sin and misery that we created when we rebelled against God and brought His curse upon us. And then there's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And that is where God exercises His divine power to restore what we have destroyed. That kingdom broke through into this world when God used His power to become a man, to be our Savior. And we saw that power at work when Jesus healed diseases and restored what had been broken through the fall. And it's the same power at work in the resurrection of Jesus, winning victory over the curse and even death itself. And the power of this kingdom is working in the life of every true believer. In every Christian, God is using His power to liberate us from the power and corruption of sin. God is ruling in your hearts, subduing you to Himself. And this work begins with the new birth, or regeneration. God renews your hearts and minds and enables you to repent and believe. He frees you to live the life that you were created to live, as men created in His image, reflecting the character of God Himself. And Paul describes it this way in Colossians 1 and verse 13. He says, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And the Beatitudes describe the changed character of someone who has been rescued out of the realm of darkness. So the Beatitudes describe the transformed heart and attitudes of the Christian. And it's only when this transformation takes place that we can keep the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a list of rules to keep. It's a description of Christian character. And the question we all need to ask when we study it is, does this describe me? Does this describe your character? So we've seen how Jesus preached, and we've seen the summary of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've seen a summary of these Beatitudes. And we're going to explore this in much more detail in the coming weeks. And my hope is that you will use this Sermon on the Mount to examine your own heart and life. And let this drive you to Christ, to experience His grace again and again. Let these radical statements of Jesus confront you and transform you. Often we can get the wrong idea of grace. We stop short with justification by faith and the forgiveness of sins. And we have a tendency in our hearts to say, "Well, I'm accepted by grace, so I don't have to be concerned with such a rigorous standard presented in the sermon of Jesus here." And even though it's absolutely true that God accepts us as righteous in His sight out of pure grace, there's a lot more to salvation than that. Grace doesn't just lead to forgiveness of sins. It leads to repentance from sins. We are justified by grace, but we are also sanctified by grace. Grace changes us from sinner to saint, from rebel to child. And if that transformation is not taking place in your lives, then something is not right. You've not yet been converted. You're not born again yet. You have not yet experienced salvation. And you still need to come to Christ for salvation. In the Sermon on the Mount, we hear from the very mouth of Jesus, God in the flesh, what He requires of those who would follow Him. This is kingdom living in a fallen world. And this is how Christians as pilgrims and strangers in this present world are supposed to live and interact with this fallen world. And when you become a Christian, when the power of God's kingdom takes hold of you and changes you, it transforms your values and desires. It changes your course to run completely opposite of the world around you. It'd be like watching a car on a busy freeway suddenly turn around and go the opposite way against the traffic. And if you were driving on that freeway, that car would get your attention quickly. And you'd have to it would disturb your own driving pattern because you'd have to get out of the way. And then you would ask, well, what in the world is wrong with that guy? And that's the effect a true Christian has in a fallen world. He thinks differently. He has different goals and aspirations. He has a different agenda. He has eternity in mind. He's more concerned with loving and serving his Savior and his neighbor than he is with serving himself. Now that's the effect the kingdom of God has in the life of believers. And that's the effect a Christian congregation should have in a fallen community. Jesus says to his people in Matthew 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And it's through the life of believers and the church that a fallen world sees the effects of God's kingdom at work. It's what they get to see God transforming rebellious sinners into loving children and showing the world that a life reconciled to God is much more valuable than trying to gain the world for yourself. In this sermon, Jesus makes radical demands. Or at least they seem radical to us because we're so indoctrinated with worldly wisdom. The world tells us that we must put ourselves first. We must worry about our own security and power and wealth and pleasure and success first. We must put our own happiness first. But Jesus turns that value system upside down. If you want true happiness, both in this life and in the world to come, then you must give up your personal pursuit of happiness and pursue a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's only when you've been blessed with salvation that you will be truly happy. It's when you are poor in spirit rather than rich, meek rather than strong, hungry for righteousness rather than hungry for happiness that you will experience true joy. A true and lasting joy can only be experienced in a right relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's when we put God's kingdom first that we experience lasting happiness. When we put our own kingdom first, our own pursuit of personal happiness and acceptance, then we lose it. Because we're trying to build for ourselves a meaningful life without God in a cursed and corrupt and dying world where everything we hold dear will fade away and die in time. So as we work through this sermon, let Jesus help you. Let Him shake your grip free from this world so that you can truly enjoy life in the kingdom of heaven. And pray that we as a church will take this teaching of Jesus seriously. It's when the church takes the Sermon on the Mount seriously that it begins to make an impact in the world around him. It's this kind of Christ-like character that both attracts and repels unbelievers. So may the Lord give us grace to hear and receive this teaching of Jesus in the coming months. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the salvation that you freely give us in Him. We do thank you that you not only free us from the guilt of sin, but you free us from the corruption and power of sin in our hearts. You liberate us from the power of sin so that we can truly live the way you've created us to live. We can truly bring glory to you and enjoy you. And I pray that as we study these words of Jesus, that you would change us, so you would change our hearts, conform us to Christ, and that if there be any here who do not yet know you, that you would conform them to yourself as well. You would convert them and change them and rescue them out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son you love. We do pray for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.